Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, please? We're finishing up 12 and diving into 13 this week. We're on a week three or four of a section of Luke that Jesus has been preaching his heart out for kind of a long period of time here. It's taken us a few weeks to cover it. But while you're turning to Luke chapter 12, I wanted to review a little bit last week. I feel like it's no fair because Brad gets all the encouraging passages, and today I get all of the discouraging ones. Last week, Brad covered a remarkable teaching of Jesus. Jesus says that Christians never need to be anxious or afraid of anything or for anything. Never need to be anxious about anything. In fact, he commands his disciples to live a life free from anxiety. Trusting, here's the reason for that, the basis of it is trusting instead that their Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need and exactly when you need it. He knows exactly how to take care of you, and he is doing that. That's his promise for his children. I'm a good father, and I'm taking good care of you. That's his promise, and he says it this way, "Fear not, little flock." This is Jesus' words. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In a sense, the keys to the castle. It's yours. The Father loves to do that. Don't be afraid. And he goes on and he says, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief can steal it and no moth can destroy it. That's the thrust of his teaching. You don't have to be anxious about anything. You have everything you need. You have the whole kingdom. And the Father loves to give it to you. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. And the Apostle Paul, he picks up this theme as well in Philippians. And he says this way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everybody. The Lord is at hand. So there's the basis here for not worrying, not being anxious. The Lord's at hand. He's right here. Don't be anxious about anything, but instead do this. Pray. Ask with prayer and supplication, that's just a word for asking, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing promise and an amazing exhortation. Christians, we don't have to be anxious about anything. Why? What's the basis that Jesus gives us? What's the basis that Paul repeats in Philippians? It's because God is watching out for us. The Creator God of the universe. He's watching us and giving us everything we need exactly when we need it. He hears our requests. He knows what we need. And he's with us. What an amazing promise. And of course we know that even the most faith-filled and mature among us, say we occasionally forget these things, right? We occasionally get overwhelmed, I think, by the spiritual battle that is the enemy, the Satan and his army accusing us and tempting us to doubt our Father's good promises, right? Tempting us to despair, be overwhelmed by our circumstances. It's part of the human experience. It's part of the war. It's part of what we are learning and growing in as humans. But Jesus is reminding us last week and in all this of the remedy. Trust God. So when we talk about Christians, have faith. That's what we mean. Trust God. Trust him. Trust his presence. Trust his protection. Trust his providence or his care, his giving you everything you need. When things seem out of control, when it seems impossible to go on, when it seems too painful to handle, remember, your Father loves to give you the kingdom. So Brad got to do that sermon. I was jealous, so I wanted to rehash it for you. Christians, we never need to fear lacking any good thing in this life because our Heavenly Father loves to give us everything we need. But in his teaching, where he tells us we don't need to be afraid, he also confronts us. He confronts us with this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he's asking, where's your heart? Does that seem like enough to you? The kingdom, the keys to the castle, the whole thing? Does that seem like enough to you? What God wants for you? What God knows you need? And what he's giving you in the exact time, is that enough for you? Or do you want something else? Do you want something different? Do you want to be the one who decides, here's what I need, and here's when I need it? And God, that's not right. That's not enough. I'm judging you, God. And the reason I'm rehashing this is because today's passage picks right up on the heels of this thought that God, fear not, little flock, the Father loves to give you the kingdom. Is that going to be enough for you? In our passage this morning, he teaches us Christians, not only do we never need to be anxious about anything, we don't need to fear death. We don't even need to fear death. Because Christians never die. Christians never die. These mortal bodies might, but ourselves will not. We pass into eternal life. We go through, or there's all kinds of ways of putting it, our conscious experience. We don't know exactly what the transition is like. But Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Christians never die. And what he's confronting us with today is, are you going to be ready for that day? That's what our passage is about today. Are you going to be ready for that day? Or are you pretending like it's not coming? Are you living your life pretending like Judgment Day is not coming? In his passage today, Jesus kind of hints at the fact. He's telling a story. It's an illustration. It's sort of a metaphor. But he's getting at the fact that he's going away for a little while, and he's going to come back someday at an unexpected time. And he teaches us about what that return is like and what judgment is going to happen on that return. And those that he finds doing his will, those who he finds trusting in him, will be rewarded. And those who he finds ignoring him will get what they deserve. So Jesus, he's throwing forward to the end. In his story today, he's throwing forward to the end, to the day of the Lord, the prophets called it, a judgment day, his second coming, the time he shows up, second time. And the thrust of his teaching today, and I want to get into this a little bit, because he's talking about the end, the thrust of his teaching today is not about the precise details of the end, okay? That's important. It's about how we should be living now, in the meantime, how all of us should be living now. He's throwing forward to the end, to teach us how we should be living now. And in fact, whenever the Bible throws forward to the end to teach us about the end times, that's what it's doing. It's teaching us how we should be living now. We should be living now because of what's coming in the future. Its intention is not to focus the Bible. The Bible's intention with the end is never really to focus so much on what the end will be like in precise details or when it's going to be in precise timelines. In fact, the Bible gives us precious few details about that, about when and what the end is going to be like. But rather, every time the Bible brings up Jesus' return, or every time the Old Testament brings up the day of the Lord or Judgment Day, it's done so to give us perspective on the present. Perspective on living in the present. This is true of the minor prophets, it's true of the Gospels, it's true of the epistles, and it's true of Revelation. Revelation is written so we can know how to live today. So is this passage. So let's read it. I'll make some comments as we go. It's a pretty long section, but I'm going to pull out this one thread. There's a lot of things going on. I'm going to pull out this one thread of being ready for Christ's return. That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's look at Luke 12, verse 35. So right on the heels of we never need to worry about anything. The Father delights to give us the kingdom. Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like this. Here's what we should be like. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I'm going to just blow over that thief coming because there's some detail there and I want to focus on something else. So I apologize. It's basically just talking about false teachers coming into the church. There's a lot going on there. But here's the thing, we're not going to get hung up on the details here. This is really just it's an image of Christ's return at Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. And it's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, at an hour you do not expect. And by extension, by the way, logical extension, an hour you do not expect, also a day, week, month, year, decade you do not expect. It's a time you are not to expect. In fact, Jesus is telling us to orient ourselves to his return as if it could happen at any time. This is a theological concept called imminency, the imminent return of Christ. Whatever, you don't need to know that. Here's his teaching about the timing, because we never talk about this from the stage. We don't know, we won't know, we can't know, and we aren't meant to know the timing, because the timing is irrelevant to our behavior and our actions. Nothing changes. If Christ is coming this afternoon, or next week, or in 2024, or in 3024, nothing changes about what we're supposed to be doing. Every Christian throughout every generation has thought, it's probably now. I'm sorry, not every Christian. Every generation of Christians has had a thought in it somewhere that is probably now. It's probably this decade. It's probably this generation or this century, because there's things that the Bible points to that it's going to look like this, that every generation of Christians could look at the world and go, aha, I see it. But what does Jesus say? No one knows the hour. So be ready. And I kind of wonder if God lets world events unfold like that every so often. So we're like, wait, is that it? Like every generation on purpose to make sure we're watching and on our toes for the master's return. Yes? We're not supposed to try to figure out the precise timing, but rather we're supposed to always be ready as if the timing was right around the corner. Awake, doing the master's will, knowing that he could show up and catch me in the thing I'm doing right now. And judgment is now. Which is like kind of a moot point because he sees you anyway, right? Doesn't matter if he catches you because he already sees you. And those he finds awake when he returns, those he finds ready when he returns, he is going to reward greatly. What a promise. And moving on, Peter, he wants some clarification. So who are these servants? Who are they? Are you talking about us or somebody else? Peter wants some clarification. Who are these servants that are supposed to be waiting at the door for the master? And Jesus says, it's you, Peter. We can move on now. No, he doesn't say that. Actually, let's look. Verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us? Like now? Well, for everybody here, all this whole crowd you're talking to? Who are you talking about? And the Lord said, this is kind of a cryptic answer. I don't know. He doesn't say you or no or yes or everybody. But instead he says this. Who then is the faithful and wise manager? Yeah, that's my question, Peter says. Yeah, that's it. Okay, tell me. Whom the master has set over his household. Yeah, tell me who it is. To give them the portion of food at the proper time. Yeah, that guy. Who's that? Is that us? Or is that everybody? Who's that? That's what Peter wants to know. Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So me? Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Oh, maybe James? John? But if that servant says to himself, My master's delayed in coming. And he begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at the hour he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Ooh. This is going to get hot, guys. I just apologize. This is just the passage, and we're just going through Luke. This is what it says. And the servant who knew the master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. And by the way, that English translation is glossing over what those words mean. Lashing with stripes, flaying the skin off. Severe beating is kind of a weak sauce translation. I'm sorry. You ever seen The Passion of the Christ? I don't know if I should recommend moving a rated R movie from the stage, but if you want a visual of what's being talked about here, watch that movie. But the one who did not know the master's will and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating, fewer stripes. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. So, to Peter's question, who are you talking about? Jesus does not give a very straightforward answer. Instead, he says, y'all should be ready. Jesus sets up four groups of people. Four groups of people, as if to say, what do you think, Peter? Here's four groups of people. Here's four possibilities of who's going to be ready when I return. What about you, disciples? Which group are you in? So here's the four groups. First, those who are ready. Those are the one that gets blessed. They get blessed. Ready and waiting. Opening the door to the master. The master flips the table and becomes the servant and starts to treat them like masters. That's interesting. The second group, those who know the master's will, but imagine that the time of his return is far off and so start to abuse the household. They get cut to pieces. That's not a very nice phrase. Scattered with the ungodly, just like the sacrifices of Israel. They transgressed the covenant made with Abraham when God flayed the animals and set them aside and walked between them. He said, I'm making this covenant between me and you. You follow me, be blessed, or it'll be done to you like these animals. Jeremiah picks that back up in his warning to the nation of Israel as well. Jesus is not just being mean and graphic. He's repeating Jeremiah. Then those are those who know the master's will but don't get ready. They know they've heard the message, but they don't get ready for the any moment now coming. And they don't act and live their life accordingly, they receive that severe beating. The flaying with stripes, the stripping off skin, the scourging. And this is where it gets weird. Those who don't know the master's will, but do what deserves a beating, they get a light beating, a less severe judgment, a less severe sentence, a less severe punishment. What's going on here? What, especially with those who haven't heard or don't know the master's will. I shouldn't say haven't heard. They don't know the master's will. The text says they don't know. Why do the ones who don't know the master's will receive a beating at all? Well, implicit in this is that because they are servants of the master. They are servants of the master. If we want to just make the metaphor plain, they are creatures of the creator. They are creation of the creator. in Romans, if you want to know why those who don't know the masters will receive a beating, study Romans, especially just chapter 1. God makes his will, his character, his attributes clear. He writes his law on man's heart. And because they are still, if you want to just go with Jesus' picture metaphor for a second here, because they are servants of the master, they should have made it their business to find out the master's will, right? What do you want me to do here exactly? Ah, whatever. I'm just going to go to sleep and steal some food and do my own thing. Another interesting thing that's taught here is levels of responsibility and levels of punishment based on levels of knowledge of the master's will. That's pretty clear throughout the scriptures as well, all the way through. So what about the fifth group who's not mentioned here? The fifth group who don't know the master's will and did not do what deserved a beating. They don't exist. They don't exist. Precise details are, the Bible is pretty quiet about it, except for a few things that I want to make clear. Everybody that takes this stuff seriously that I know has some exceptions when it comes to this. Namely, infants who die pre-birth or in birth. Some of us get a little weird and we have an age of accountability, but if you've ever had a 9-month-old, that age of accountability is pretty quick before they're willfully disobeying. It's ingrained in our hearts. Everybody that I know makes exceptions for infants and the mentally handicapped. Jonah has a concept. God says to Jonah, there are, 150,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. There seems to be an indicator there that God's got something going on for them. There's a reason he sent Jonah to Nineveh. The right hand from the left is a whole sermon, but we won't go there. Here's the most important point. God will do the right thing. God will do the right thing. And on Judgment Day, we're all going to go, ah, yeah, that was the right thing. The dread we experience in this life about God's justice is because we are afraid he won't do the right thing. And brothers and sisters, I'm just asking you to trust the scriptures when it says he will. He's going to do the right thing. This side of the clarity of the resurrection, I can't imagine a right thing involving punishing infants. I just can't imagine it. If that's the case, I just won't even go there. The point is, we can trust God's righteousness in his judgments, his rightness in his judgments. That's the thing I'm asking you to trust. That God will do the right thing. Here's another important point from this whole section of teaching. We are, all of us, all humanity, to be doing the Master's will. We are all servants of the Master. We are all creatures of the Creator. Another point, he's coming at any time now. So we should be doing that now. There is no, I'll repent later. Have you ever given that any thought? Like, I'm going to live my life now. I got time. He's probably not coming for a little while. I'm going to live my life now, and I'll repent later. I mean, the thief on the cross did it, so can I. That puts you in that second bullet point. That puts you in that second category. I know the master's will, but instead I'm going to do my own thing. Jesus moves on from here into some implications of his ministry, implications of the things he's been preaching, implications for his disciples, and namely that he is divisive. Jesus is divisive. and the way of life of his servants who are ready and waiting for the return of their master and obeying their master in serving the household, not dominating them, not abusing them, but instead loving and serving the household while the master is coming back. It leads to a life that is distinctive from those who do not believe there is a master or do not believe that the master is returning soon. And that distinctive way of life separates households. Verse 49. Like I said, this gets hotter and hotter. There's good news. Don't worry. I came to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Fortunately, not son-in-laws and father-in-laws. I think it's there by implication, yes? Okay, all right. What a list, though. What a list. Jesus is, let me just say it. Jesus is using some alarming language here, yes? I have come to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. How does he say that? We don't know. We don't know tone. Is he angry? Sounds like it. Some of us believe that he is. He just got done saying, it's the Father's, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I came to cast fire on this earth and I wish it were already kindled. It's like, did somebody change the channel? What's going on? Is this guy okay? I have come to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. Why does he wish the fire were kindled? Here's what I think is happening. I don't think this is conjecture either. I think I've got scripture to support this. What is the fire? Is he just going to burn the place to the ground? Is he calling in a napalm strike on Israel? This is the purifying fire of God's word through Christ's ministry, through his blood. I'm coming to cast fire and the Holy Spirit, and I wish it were already kindled. I'm adding words in. I don't know that are there, but John the Baptist said it just a few chapters ago. He's coming to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. Listen, this fire, this refining fire of God's word, this crucible of God's word. I watched a YouTube yesterday because it's kind of one of those things I do of some guy taking a bunch of junk copper and throwing it in a crucible, and the copper goes in and gets all purified and all this junk comes off the top, and he scrapes it off and throws it in. Then at the end he pours this molten copper into an ingot and he throws that into a bucket of water, and immediately it all evaporates. But what you're left with is a block of pure copper from all those wires that I helped my dad throw out in his garage this weekend. It's worth something. Purifying fire. And I wish it were already kindled. It's coming, guys, and it's going to be awesome. Fear not, little flock. Your Father loves to give you the kingdom. I came to cast fire on this earth, and I wish it were already kindled. It's a purifying fire, refining humanity, teaching us to live a life of worship, a life according to our Father's good design, a life of finally sacrificial love toward one another. No more self-centeredness, self-worship, self-seeking that leads to all the war and all the destruction and all the disease and all the death and all the domination of all the false teachers who are spewing nonsense from all of their pulpits. I wish this fire were already kindled so that there would finally be healing and peace and righteousness. And God would get the glory that he wants. That's what he's saying. Would that it were already cast on the earth. Would that it were already kindled. This is a life that's teaching us to live in sacrificial service to our fellow man, which is the result of a wholehearted following of God's law. And for those who refuse that, for those who don't want that, for those who don't want the kingdom that the Father is pleased to give them, I don't want that. I want my own thing. I want the thing that I want. For those who follow that, this fire is destructive. Instead of doing good, they define good and evil for themselves. We all have a tendency to do this. Don't let me draw an us versus them over there somewhere. We all have the tendency to do this. We need this fire in our hearts to bring all of that junk to all of our surface, to all that surface as well. We redefine love in human terms rather than God's terms. We pursue our own selfish ends, our own pleasure, our own self-satisfaction, our own self-fulfillment, our own self-identity, our own self-sufficiency. And for those people who want to do this themselves, I will make myself righteous. Thank you very much, Jesus. That purifying fire is a fire of destruction. It is. It has to be in order for it to be a purifying fire that finally ushers in the healing and the righteousness and the glory and the pain-free eternity. Christ's purifying fire that he came to cast on the earth and he wishes was already kindled is a fire of purification and judgment and destruction. And so Jesus warns them to get ready, verse 54. He said to the crowds, hey guys, you see a cloud rising in the west and you say, aha, a shower is coming, or rain is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, ah, there's going to be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but you don't get it. You don't know how to interpret what's right in front of you. You don't know how to interpret the present time. Israel, you should recognize what's going on here. Read your Bibles. That's what Jesus says to the Israelites. You know how to interpret the weather. You should be able to interpret this. Go read the prophets. You hypocrites. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? I mean, think about this. What do you think is right? And he's going to go on later and say things like, is it good or bad to heal on the Sabbath? He already said that. Like, should I leave this guy to die or should I heal him on the Sabbath? He says things like that. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Think about this. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I'll tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. Two illustrations he's using. Two illustrations from the common human experience of the day, pointing to the necessity of reconciling with God before it's too late. Weather forecasting. They didn't have super Doppler, but they know how to interpret the signs. Ask a farmer what it's going to do. Israel ought to have recognized the signs of the Messiah and responded appropriately, but they refused. A lawsuit. Think about this, guys. If somebody's dragging you to court, maybe instead of having this judge come up with something that you don't want and spending the rest of your life in jail, maybe you can settle up beforehand. You've been made aware of your sin against God and aware of the settlement he offers, mercy and forgiveness. Settle up before you get to the judge. Your accuser, you owe somebody 200,000 years wages worth of debt, whatever that is for you. How much money could you earn at your current rate in 200,000 years? Just think about that for a second. Lots of money. You owe that to somebody, and they're dragging you to court to get you to pay it. You're going to be in jail, which was not a very nice place back then, until you're able to pay it back, which is just self-defeating, because how can you earn any money in jail? oh, I guess I'm just going to be there for eternity. And on the way, he says, I'll tell you what. I'll just let you go. What do you think? You follow me. We become friends. And you don't owe me anything. Is your response going to be, no, thanks. I think I'll try to do it myself. That analogy falls a little short. There's problems with the judge paying the debt analogy. It's a little short-circuited in the gospel. We'll get there in a second. But that's what he's saying. And then he goes on. And he tells us, somebody in response to this, they kind of throw a question out there. Okay, he's talking about justice. I'm sort of following, and they throw a question out there. There were some present, as is 13 verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So something had happened where we don't know exactly the event, but the governing authorities killed some people who were making sacrifices, and there's a current event, massive tragedy. And he answered them. Jesus answered them. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or the 18, and he goes on, he's like, you didn't ask me about this one, I'm going to give you another one, bonus. Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, another current event, something happened, everybody was asking, why God, why did this happen? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem at the time? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. So this comment Jesus is making about settling up with your accuser before he takes you to the judge got somebody thinking, aha, justice, God's justice. I've got a question about that. What about those who died when Pilate killed them? Is God really just? Was that God's justice? Those who asked this question back then, they have this sense, there's a similar thought train, similar to what we have now with the health and wealth gospel, health and wealth preaching, name it, claim it, theology, that kind of thing, that if we're a good and obedient, they were thinking if they were a good and obedient Jew, then life would go well for them. But if there were some tragedy, it must have been because you had some hidden sin in your life. So they're asking about justice. And Jesus' response has a few implications. First implication, hey guys, don't change the subject. That's the first implication. Secondly, don't change the subject, especially to think about how much worse those sinners over there must be when Jesus is talking to you. Don't change the direction of the thought pattern to, man, those guys over there, I'm pointing to that wall, not you guys. Those guys over there, they really need to hear this. I sure hope so-and-so is listening. Don't change the subject. Stay focused on your own soul and your own need to repent. We're all going to die eventually. That tower that fell on them in Siloam, that's probably worse. What about them? Well, we're all going to end up like them anyway. Repent or you will perish eternally. This is a similar echo to a few weeks ago. Don't worry about the one who can kill the body and after that has nothing they can do to you. Worry instead about the one who after he has killed your body, can cast your soul into hell. Okay, so there's still reaching for some good news here, Jesus. This whole section, which started way back in chapter 11, finally comes to a close with this parable for the next three verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9, four verses. 6, 7, 8, 9, four verses. He told them this parable. He's closing the sermon. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground? And he answered him, the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let's give it one more year. Let's let it alone this year also. Let me dig around it, put on some manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. And if not, then you can cut it down." Why is he getting into gardening tactics? A tree that should have been producing fruit was not. Well, says the gardener, it's not going to produce fruit that it's designed to produce. Let's chop it down and make room for something that will produce fruit. A warning. This was a warning. Jesus often referred to a fig tree like the nation of Israel, a fig tree that was not producing the fruit it was designed to produce, like the nation of Israel. This is a warning to Israel. It's a warning to us. Judgment has been announced. We're tilling the soil and putting manure on it. Jesus is giving you every chance to realize that the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom, little flock. This whole section, just on its own, it sounds so harsh, doesn't it? It sounds so judgmental. Fire, brimstone, seemingly heartless answers. Well, who's the steward that's going to open the door? Well, if you don't do it, you're going to receive a beating. It seems so harsh. It seems scary. Judgment is coming. But here's the deal. The opposite is true. The opposite is what's going on. Our loving Messiah, our Christ, God sent to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel, to announce the good news. He's warning us of the eternal consequences of our continual rebellion against God. That's what he's doing. He's bringing us good news. There's a chance to repent. There's a chance to turn back and have the relationship restored. All that's required is that you turn to God. Repent from your hypocrisy. Repent from your self-righteousness. Repent from your self-seeking. Trust your good Heavenly Father. He wants to give you the kingdom. He's doing the most loving thing with bringing this message. Warning us to flee the coming wrath of God, to escape judgment by repenting of our rebellion and finding the mercy of our loving Creator. Whenever the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, judgment day, the return of Christ, whenever it goes there, it's to point out that we should make ourselves ready now, because we don't know when that day is going to be. And we should live every moment of our life knowing that any moment our Master could be coming back. And what is the original image in the Master returning? The bridegroom showing up for the wedding feast. The exciting, great, finally, the one we've been waiting for, the one we've been hoping for all our lives, finally here. Finally here. And he says, so be ready. Make yourself ready. And I'll finish with this. How can we make ourselves ready? How can we do that? Well, the first point is the thing I've been on about this whole time. Repent. The first thing all of us must do to be ready for the Master's return is repent of our self-worship, making ourselves the most important thing on the planet and in the galaxy and in the universe. And if there's other universes, those universes too. Repenting of our self-worship, our self-centeredness, our self-seeking, and instead turning, repent means to turn to Christ. Get this, Christ, the one who warned of being beaten with many stripes, was himself beaten with many stripes. He took that beating for us. I think the reason this is scary is because we all recognize that we deserve it. We haven't been ready. We have been the abuser, the abusive steward. His whole body was broken. His flesh was torn for us. so we wouldn't have to suffer that punishment. Turn to him. Trust him. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Second, what does it look like? To have turned to him, okay, I want to follow him. What does that mean? It means living holy lives, living in integrity. This whole sermon, the past few weeks recording Jesus' sermon, hypocrisy has been a major feature. Hypocrisy is the opposite of integrity. Letting your inner belief, your inner desires match your outward actions. Live holy lives. And I want to pause on this word holy for just a second. I think I used to be a little bit allergic to this word of living in holiness. I knew kind of what it was getting at, and I wanted to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, but this idea of being holy, as your heavenly Father is holy. I recently read something, and it was kind of saying we tend to have a skewed vision of what holiness is, and the book said this, holiness, it does have the smell of mothballs about it, the look of a Victorian matron administering castor oil. And much of what purports to be holiness these days has just that aura about it, all prickliness and prudery. People say things like, yes, God is loving, but he is also holy. As if holiness were like, holiness is an unloving thing, the cold side of God that stops God from being too loving. Holiness. You guys remember, this is my second favorite Dana Carvey character from Saturday Night Live, way back in the day. My first favorite was Garth from Wayne's World, Wayne and Garth. That's not holiness. That's not what holiness is. But I wonder, like, how many of us have this vision? And Jonathan Edwards, he put it this way. Holiness is a most beautiful, lovely thing. Men are apt to drink in strange notions of holiness from their childhood as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, unpleasant thing. But there's nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. It is the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. It is a divine beauty. That's what holiness is. What is holiness? What is holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, we would say, you know, cold theological things like holiness means he's set apart. Which he is. He's set apart. He's perfect. He's glorious. He's righteous. He's magnificent. We would say all of those things. All of those things would be true. What does John tell us? John tells us that God is love. This book, Delighting in the Trinity, I footnoted it up here. I highly recommend it. He puts those two concepts together in a way that's kind of bending my mind a little bit right now. Holiness is the perfection of his love. Holiness is the thing we get when we see perfect love. God is not loving and also holy, as if he were two separate things. Holiness is his perfection in love. What does it mean to be perfectly loving? That's what holiness is. He's so loving toward himself and the Trinity. He loves the Son. He loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father. It's this wonderful, eternal, loving perfection. And he loves his creation, especially us. So what does it mean for us to be holy? It means to be like God, and all of our other application points flow from this. To be holy means to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds familiar? Holiness means loving and serving others. This is what it means to get ready. This is the contrast with the one who thought the master wasn't coming back. What did he do? He exploited the members of the household. He beat them. What does holiness look like? What does the one who's ready look like? It means we're loving and serving everybody else in the household until the master gets back. We're taking care of the house and the people in it until the master gets back. That's what readiness looks like. It means proclaiming the good news of this holy, coming, returning king, because that is the most loving thing we can do to people, is help them understand who this most holy, loving God is. We proclaim him. We practice for heaven. I almost hate that phrase. We practice for heaven. But it's what we do. We worship, we love, we serve each other, because that's what heaven's going to be. An eternity of perfection. On this earth, by the way, a refined, purified earth, that fire finally having its full effect, and engaging in our daily tasks, in our vocation, we can go to work, we can write code, we can study biology, we can do whatever we're doing, we can balance books, we can change diapers, we can take out the trash, we can clean our houses, we can design skyscrapers, we can, weld metal, we can clean up garbage, to the glory of God in a way that is ready for his coming, because we're serving the house. We're serving his household. Engage in all of our daily tasks, in our vocation, knowing that the master is watching you and he's pleased with you when you're doing it to his glory. We got to be ready. This is how. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you sent your Son to warn us of the coming judgment, to show us what that love looks like, to show us what holiness looks like practically. Lord, help us to want to follow you. Help us to trust you. Help us to want to trust that you did it. You did it all. You took all of those stripes that we deserve, so that we don't have to, because you love us so much. You loved us in this way, that you sent your Son to die on our behalf. Lord, help us to trust him, trust his word. Help us to trust you. Lord, draw our hearts to want the kingdom that you offer. Refine that in us that wants other things. Show us, Lord, who you are, how beautiful, how magnificent, how righteous, how holy you are. Help us to desire that more than anything this world has to offer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.